The following is a message from Pastor Jeff Mann. For more information about James River Church, please visit us at jamesriverchurch.com.
Started a series last week called Understanding Eternity. And, you know, we talked about the basics of what happens after you die. And we talked about eternal judgment, which brings up the topic that we're going to talk about today of the wrath of God, which is a good subject. And so I want to teach today to answer this question, is God a God of wrath? Is God a God of wrath? We know for certain, of course, that God is kind. And that God is gracious. Anybody say amen to that? That he's compassionate, right? He's slow to anger. I like that very much. And he's abounding in love. Those are all biblical descriptions. Listen, let's read it for ourselves. Psalm 145, verse 8 says that the Lord is gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger and rich in love. So, you know, you get that picture of being slow to anger. He's not a God who has all kinds of inner issues that are going on inside of him all the time, and he's stressed out at work, and he comes home, and he's sitting there, and the smallest little thing that one of his kids does to annoy him and, you know, walk in front of the TV too long or something like that just sets him into a rage, and he goes flying. That's completely not the image of who God is. He is compassionate, he's patient, he's slow to anger, and he's abounding in love. If anything erupts out of him, it's spontaneous expressions of his affection for us, right? And so that's who God is. In Psalm 86, verse 5, it says, you, Lord, are forgiving and good. Everybody say, God is good. Okay? I love the word abounding. Abounding in love. You know what that means? It means that I've got more than I need. And I'm spilling over with love continually. He's abounding in love to who? Yeah, it says to all who call to you, right? To all who call to you. That's the call of faith. It's the ones who look to him and say, Lord, we are your children. We call upon your name in faith. And he abounds in love toward us when we do that. Here's the thing, though, is not only is God kind and compassionate and loving and merciful to his covenant people, he's even kind to his enemies, the Bible says. He's kind to his enemies because he's seeking to lead them to repentance because he actually cares about them so that they can be saved from the destruction that awaits them if they don't get off their present course, right? How many of you know, I love this, A Christmas Carol. You guys remember The Christmas Carol and Ebenezer Scrooge? And there's this wonderful quote at the end of the movie where it's like certain paths foreshadow certain ends if they are not departed from. Isn't that powerful? And that's the truth. And we talked about that last week. But God, even he sees wicked people doing selfish things, rebelling against God. And he's like, man, that is foreshadowing an end of hell and destruction. And he's like, I would like to get you to depart from that path and get on a different path, the path I created you for, the path of following Christ, which leads to life. So in Acts 14, 15 through 17, the Apostle Paul, he's preaching to a bunch of people who don't know Jesus. He's preaching to a crowd of unbelievers. They're idol worshipers, and they're impressed because they saw Paul just do a miracle, right? Paul prayed for somebody, and this person got some miracle happened. And they're like, wow, he must be a god. And so they're coming, and they're wanting to make sacrifices to Paul. Paul is abhorred by this, and Paul's like, what are you thinking? We're not gods. We're people just like you. And then he starts preaching to him who God really is. And he says, we have come to bring you the good news so that you should turn from these worthless things. He's talking about the idols that they're worshiping. Turn from these worthless things and turn to the living God, the real God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them. In the past, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. But he never left them without evidence of himself and his what? And his goodness. Now, this grabbed my heart when I read this one time. And Paul says, for instance, he sends you rain and good crops and gives you food and joyful hearts. Four things. Four practical expressions of God's kindness and goodness to people who are in rebellion against him. And can I tell you something? Almost as soon as Paul finished this sentence, if you keep reading the context, they decide, oh, you're not a God? We're going to stone you. Truly. And they try to kill him and leave. They think they do. And they leave him for dead, but God raises him up. And to four expressions of God's kindness, even to his enemies, is that he sends them rain. So you can go in South Dakota right now, and there'll be the crop of a righteous man and the crop of an unrighteous man, and they'll be side by side. And the rain that comes and causes the crop to come forth falls on both fields. Why? Because God is showing his kindness, the goodwill that's in his heart, even toward his enemies. He says, I want you to know, yes, there is destruction and punishment that you're heading toward. But I want you to know that in my heart is goodwill toward you. If you would be willing to repent and follow me and do what I say, I would rather bless you than give you the destruction that you deserve. So he gives them rain and he sends good crops. He gives them good crops so they make money. He gives them food. And I like this one, and joyful hearts. Think about this. You know, we about this time of year in South Dakota, it's like the first 70 degree days pop out in like a long time, right? And we get those first days in March. It's like 75 degrees, no wind, sunny, happens to fall on a Saturday. What's everybody in the whole city of Huron doing? They're outside. And everybody who has a grill is using it. Everybody. The air smells awesome, like food is in the air, you know, and people are all happy. I mean, even unbelievers. And believers alike, and what are they doing? You know, people are out, they're talking to each other, they're smiling, people are in a good mood. Why is that? Because, man, there's something about sunny skies, that first warm weather, good food, enjoying it with friends. I mean, there's just good, clean fun. Can I tell you something? God gives those things as expressions of his love to us. Every one of us, even unbelievers. And Paul is appealing to this, and he's saying, guys, God loves you. He's made himself known, and he's expressed his kindness to you, even though you're his enemies, and in about 2 minutes, you're going to stone me. I mean, if you get stoned for preaching that message, you might as well just always preach the truth. There's no way you're getting out of a stoning, right? Unless God delivers you. So we know that God is merciful. We know that he's kind. But here's the question. Is he also a God of wrath at the same time? Some people say, no, he couldn't be. God is good. God is kind. He's merciful. God's not a God of wrath. Other people say, of course he is. He is a God of wrath. But I don't care about your opinion. I want to know what God says. And so let's go to the scriptures. And let's look at the evidence. I'm going to do my best to be disciplined right now and not preach every one of these scriptures I'm about to read. I'm just going to do my best to just read through them with very minimal commentary because I'll preach later. But I just want you to read this and you tell me if God is a God of wrath according to the scriptures. Nahum 1, 2 through 8. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger. Isn't that interesting? Side by side. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. The Lord is good. Isn't it interesting? These are like the same context, the same aspects of his nature being revealed. The Lord is good, a strong refuge when trouble comes. He is close to those who trust in him, but he will sweep away his enemies in an overwhelming flood. He will pursue his foes into the darkness of night. Psalm 7, verse 11, God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. What a verse. Psalm 75, verse 8, in the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. That's the cup of God's wrath. Isaiah 26, verse 21. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to do what? To punish the inhabitants of the earth. Why? For their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. So those are all Old Testament verses. And then a lot of people would say, well, yeah, you know, I mean, of course, in the Old Testament, God is a God of wrath, but Jesus came and he brought the new covenant and he's not that way anymore. Now we have grace. Let's read New Testament. 2 Thessalonians, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, the one who is punishing those who don't know him and don't obey his gospel is the one who died on the cross for those very people. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Revelation 19. This is a picture of that very event, what it's going to look like. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, we're following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He, this is Jesus, he will tread the winepress of the fury. What a word. Of the fury of the what? Of the wrath of God the Almighty. This is New Testament. John 3, 36. Whoever believes in the Son has what? Yeah, has eternal life. So you want to be one of those guys, right? Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, what? Remains on him. Is that clear? I'm not going to preach this. I'm going to keep going. Ephesians 5, 5 through 6. For of this you can be sure. Say, you can bank on it. Okay? Be absolutely certain of this. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's what? Comes on those who are. So is God a God of love? In the Old Testament, is God a God of love? Is he a God of wrath in the Old Testament? In the New Testament, is he a God of love? In the New Testament, is he a God of wrath? I got news for you. There's one God. He's not bipolar. He doesn't go through personality changes. When he reveals himself to Moses, Moses says, hey, what's your name? He says, here's who I am. You need to know this about me. I am who I am. I don't change for anybody. I've always been the way I am. I'm going to stay the way I am, and I'll always be the way I am. I am God. God is the same yesterday, today, and how long? Forever, right? Colossians 3, 5 through 6. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the what? The wrath of God is coming. Romans 1:18. These are all New Testament. The wrath of God is being, present tense, revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Romans 6:15-17 is a description in the book of Revelation when God's wrath, actually the Bible pictures, in Romans it talks about this, it pictures God's wrath being stored up. It's mounting. Because he's patient and he's restraining himself for the time being. Because here's what he sees. He sees you and I worshiping in this room. But you know what else he sees going on right now at this exact same time? He sees brothers and sisters in prison for loving him. He sees corrupt people doing corrupt things to hurt other people for selfish gain. He sees children being forced into prostitution against their will. It's happening right now. He sees murders taking place. He sees babies being aborted. And on and on and on. And you know how those things make him feel? How do you feel? I tell you, I saw a picture. I just remember this. I saw a picture when I was in college, I think it was. And I first heard, it was the first time I'd ever heard about children, little girls like 6 years old, being forced into prostitution. I mean, like, no choice. They're just forced, violent. And I saw this picture of a place in India where these brothels, and they were bars. Like cages, literally like animals, they were kept and these women were there and you could see these men. There's like a crowd in the street right outside and they're just walking by looking. I mean, they look like lions about to devour prey. And I remember that picture, and when I saw that picture, this anger just rose up inside of me. I'm like, ew, you know, I'm just picturing myself like, well, I've never seen this movie. What's that movie where the father, you know, he goes after a Taken. Yeah, that movie. You know, I picture myself, it's a good thing I wasn't on those streets with a bunch of ammo probably at that moment. I would have restrained myself and shared the gospel. Maybe, probably, hopefully. I wasn't there. But my point is this, that's how God feels when he sees injustice taking place and his wrath. It's in Romans, it talks about this picture of his wrath as being stored up. He's like, do you think I'm going to sit here and see this and be silent about it forever? Absolutely not. I will make known how I feel about this kind of behavior. This, I promise you, will not continue in my kingdom forever. So why are you holding back, God? Why don't you just do it? Peter tells us, because he's not slow in keeping his promise, but he's patient. Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance and the knowledge of him. The reason he holds back is because he, believe it or not, he loves even the ones who are taking advantage of the six-year-old girl. And he died for them to be saved. And there's a time coming where he'll break in and he'll bring an end to the injustice and the full measure of his wrath that's being stored up, and it's mounting with every day that goes by. Every act of witness of sin, it grows and it gets stored up. And every once in a while, you know, there'll be some that, you know, kind of gush out a little bit here and there, but it builds up and it mounts until the day of the Lord. That's what it's called in the Bible. There's a day of the Lord where God will hold back no longer, and he will reveal to the world his standards, and he will punish those who are guilty of sin. And it's like the cup of his wrath. It's more like a giant ocean gets tipped over, and he makes the nations drink. It's okay. And the book of Revelation gives us a picture of what that will look like. We're talking intense. We're talking seriously intense. And at the very beginning of his wrath being poured out on the earth, after just the first one third of the wrath being poured out, this is the response of the people. Revelation 6, then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of who? Who's the Lamb? Do you know, why do they use the Lamb? I mean, the Lamb is the meek one who went to the cross, humbled himself, became silent. Can I tell you there's something else inside that Lamb? Some people may be like, well, who is he to think he has the right to pour out that kind of wrath on wicked people? What gives him the right to do that? Well, I could answer that in a lot of ways, but I'll just say it like this. Guess what? That Lamb took the wrath of God. He took the wrath of God on behalf of the world so that you would not have to take it. But the Lamb who bore the wrath of God for our sins will one day dispense the wrath of God against us if we do not heed the opportunity to turn from our sins and receive mercy and follow Christ. That's who he is. I love my job. I get to reveal God to people. And he's beautiful. So is God a God of wrath? Yeah. I say, you know what? It's on your sheet. Based on the overwhelming testimony of scriptures, this is such a small sample, honestly. From both the Old and New Testaments, we must conclude that the answer is yes, absolutely. We could say like Paul said, he says, hey, do not let anyone deceive you. Because of this stuff, the wrath of God is coming. Right? So don't be caught up in people who say, oh, God, Jesus came, God is different now. He's not different. He was expressing mercy in the Old Testament and he expresses wrath in the New. He is who he is. What's different is this, is now it's actually possible for wicked people who deserve wrath to be completely transformed to a good and righteous person, whereas before it was impossible. They made sacrifices and, you know, by participating in the sacrificial system and doing their best to uphold the law, which they couldn't actually do very well. But by faith, doing the sacrificial, they looked forward to a day when a perfect sacrifice would be made available that would truly cleanse their consciences of their deep guilt. And the Holy Spirit, God himself, would be made available to come live inside a human being and transform their nature from a sinner to a saint. What's different in the New Testament is the grace gives us the opportunity to change. Amen. So how can a merciful God also be a God of wrath? Like, who is he? Right? Some people are like, man, I grew up with this image of a wrathful God and I was scared to approach him. But then I came into the revelation of grace that he loves me. And so I feel confident now that I can approach him. But now you're telling me he's a God of wrath again. What am I supposed to do with that? Well, again, I'll repeat, God is not bipolar. He does not have dramatic mood swings and unpredictable behavior. No, God is always consistent. And he's actually predictable in a way. He's predictable in the way that he will retreat us. Here's what you can know for sure. He always gives grace to the humble. So if you humble yourself before him, you can come to him. I just sinned. God, I keep doing this. It's not okay with me. I hate this. God, I need your help. And so you come to him and you're humbling yourself. Jesus, please help me. I know that you made provision on the cross to forgive my sins, but I need your power. I need you to help me break free from this bad habit or quit giving in to this fearful, anxious thoughts and to live by faith instead. God, help me. And you can, it's absolutely predictable how he'll respond to a person like that. To the humble and the penitent and the broken who come to him in faith, he gives what? Grace. Right? But I'll tell you what else is predictable. Be arrogant. Say, I don't need him. Say, I can manage my life perfectly fine without God. I'll tell you what's predictable. You're setting a bullseye on your chest and calling for the wrath to slam you. Here's six facts about God's wrath and mercy. Number one, God's wrath is always directed toward eliminating wickedness. Always. Notice in every one of those scriptures that I just read, who was this wrath aimed at? It was always aimed at the wicked, right? Every single time. So it's like, man, I don't want the wrath of God. Guess what? Don't be wicked. You'll be fine. Just don't be wicked, right? His wrath is always directed toward eliminating wickedness so that righteousness, peace, joy, faith, hope, and love can flourish. Because God is good and he has good plans in his heart, not only for us, for the whole human race, for the earth, for the animals, for the trees and the flowers and all of creation. God has good things in his heart. And so what happens though, what is it like to live in a society where there's no justice, where there's no standard of right and wrong, and there's corrupt people who have the power? It's awful. When there's no justice, unless you're the guy who happens to be the richest and have all the connections of power, it's a bad place to live, right? Because whoever has the most power is the one who gets to live out their selfish ambitions unchecked at the expense of everybody else. But even if you are the rich guy, you still have no peace because you're doing wickedness and you're always looking over your shoulder because somebody's coming after you. They want to be the top dog. It's a horrible place to live. You know, I go to India and there's places in India, this is back in the day, but that are like that. You don't have any guarantee of justice there. You better be on good terms with the people who have the power. But God's kingdom is not like that. God's kingdom, Jesus, he judges fairly. He rules with love. And he treats the poor and the rich with equal love and honor. And if the rich guy oppresses the poor guy, when he's the judge, he says, I don't care how rich you are and how powerful you think you are. I gave you your money and whatever power you think you have is from me. You treated him wrong. You know what? I'm going to take your stuff. He can have it. God rules justly. He shows no favoritism. Amen. And this is a good thing. So God's wrath is always directed toward eliminating wickedness. God always gives mercy to those who approach him in faith with genuine humility and contrition. So it's answering the question, if God is a God of wrath and God is also a God of love, how do I have confidence to relate to him? You can have extreme confidence to relate to him when you come to him with a broken, contrite, penitent heart. Does that make sense? Absolutely, 100% of the time. Come boldly before the throne of grace. Expect him to rejoice when you step into his presence. I mean, that is the truth, because when you love him and you set your heart on pleasing him, even if you fall short, you're like, that's not okay. I repent. God, help me overcome this. You know, your heart is aimed at wanting to honor and please him. He stoops down and gives us grace to help us in our time of need, right? So you can come boldly before God. You can be confident. He's predictable in that way. The sacrifices of God, Psalm 51 says, are a broken spirit. A broken, listen to this promise, a broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. You come before him with one of those, you're good. You're really good. In fact, I recommend it, like right now. Do it. Number three, God wants everyone, even the wicked, to come to repentance and works toward this end. 2 Peter 3:9. I read that earlier, or I quoted it earlier, so I'll just keep going. But God, he works hard toward making a way available for people to escape his wrath. Number four, God is so committed to helping us avoid his wrath that Jesus came and bore the wrath of God for our sins as our Savior. I'm just going to read this scripture. Isaiah 53 is a prophecy about Jesus. It says, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. And we thought his troubles were punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed. This is the effect that the wrath of God had on him. Crushed him. Crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. And so that's how committed Jesus is. The one who will be dispensing the wrath is the one who bore the wrath and did every possible thing to help us avoid it. Because he loves us, right? Number five, a time will come when Jesus will delay judgment no longer. For those who refuse to repent and obey the gospel, he will dispense his wrath upon them. And you could, I read it earlier, 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9. And number six, I love this point. Pay attention to this, okay? Because God is holy and good, he is going to eliminate wickedness from his kingdom. And we say, praise the Lord. Heaven wouldn't be heaven if he didn't. Can you imagine? You know, don't go into that neighborhood in heaven in the New Jerusalem because some bad guys that live there, it's not safe. You know, they have bars on their windows in that section of the city. No, heaven wouldn't be heaven. Heaven is like the complete absence of fear. It's the love permeated every single square inch. Everywhere you go is love. Every neighborhood. How is that possible? Because he's removed the wickedness. Now, this is the key. God is going to eliminate wickedness because he's holy and he's good. It's going to happen. Has to happen, and we want it to happen. Here's the deal, though. He removes wickedness one of two different ways, through mercy and repentance or through wrath and punishment. So he's like, I'm going to get rid of all wickedness in the earth. Oh no, but your word says that I'm a sinner and I'm wicked. What does that mean for me? He says, I get rid of wickedness in two ways. I'm going to do it. So you have a choice. You choose which method I use with you. The first way I get rid of wickedness is I sent my son to die for you on the cross. And if you repent of your sins, believe in him and follow him, it says, I will forgive your sins and I will change you from the inside out so that I remove the wickedness from you and impart my goodness into you through the Holy Spirit, right? That's a pretty good option. Yeah, sign me up. I'm in, okay? He says, however, if you, for whatever reason, choose to reject option one, he will eliminate the wickedness through option two, and that is wrath and punishment. He'll round up the rebels, and he'll throw them into the lake of fire forever. Those are the two options, and he leaves the choice up to us. Each person decides the wickedness that has been in us is not going to be there. God's going to get rid of it from the planet. You get to choose whether it be through mercy, by you repenting of your sins and believing in what Jesus did for you by dying on the cross, or he'll remove it through wrath and punishment. I just read this verse earlier this week in the book of Deuteronomy. God sets the options very clear, very similar, very clear before his covenant people Israel. He says, if you obey me, all these blessings will come upon you. I mean, I'll be your covenant God. I'll bless you. I love you, the apple of my eye. He says, if you disobey me, all these curses will come upon you and I'll fight against you. You set yourself against me. That's not a fight you want to pick, right? And then he says this, he sums it up and he says, today, I've just set before you two options. I've set before you life. I've set before you death. And he's like, choose life. God wants you to choose life. He wants the world to choose life. He, on the cross, he's bearing the wrath of God. He's suffering. It's a brand new experience. He's for the eternal Son of God to experience. He's suffering immensely, bearing the wrath of God. And what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. It's like, you can choose life, you can choose death. My preference, please, I want you to choose life. I want you to choose life. But I won't force you to make your decision because I'm in love, and that's not what love does. Love presents its case. Here's what love does. Love, it takes the risk to step out and put their feelings in the open. I love you. This is how I feel about you. I want to be married to you. I want a covenant relationship with you. Scary being the guy. Because what if she doesn't feel the same way about you? But you know, you don't know until you got to put it out there. You got to take the risk. So Jesus did on the cross. He told the whole world, he proposed. He was like, this is how I feel about you. I love you. And now it's the ball's in your court and you choose. Will you love him back or not? Since God is, we'll conclude with this, and we're going to take the Lord's Supper. Since God is a God of both, I got to read this scripture. Romans 2 is so awesome. I'm reading Romans 2 because this is so awesome. I've been waiting for a couple weeks to read Romans 2 to you guys. Okay, Romans 2, 5 through 11. So this is illustrating the point that he's going to get rid of wickedness. You choose how he gets rid of it, right? He gets rid of it through wrath or he gets rid of it through mercy. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, what I was talking about earlier. You're storing up wrath against yourself. That is called foolishness right there. I recommend not doing that anymore. You are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Be one of those people. That's a good mission statement. If you're looking for what's my purpose, here you go. Verse 7. Be a person who says, my purpose is for the rest of my life, I will persist in doing good, seeking glory, honor, and immortality from the Lord. That's great. Do it. Verse 8, but for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Verse 9, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. I love this. For God does not show favoritism. I love that. He's a righteous judge. So since God is a God of both mercy and wrath, how should we respond to him? And I've already talked about this, but I'll just go through it. Number one, here's what you need to do. Repent of your sins. Believe the good news that Jesus, in his love for you, took the wrath of God in your place so that you could receive his mercy. And then here's what you need to do. After you believe that, you accept that, and you repent, you need to make a regular habit every day of your life of boldly and confidently approaching his throne of grace, often to receive help and grace in your area of need. That's how you should live. Live joyfully, bold, and confident before the God who set his affection on you. Since I love you now, God, and I've received your mercy, and I'm not guilty anymore because of what Jesus did on the cross for me, and since, you know, I'm your child now, and you have all these wonderful things for me, I'm going to live confidently, joyfully, boldly before you, confident in your love for me. When I get hung up, I'm going to come to you and say, I'm stuck. Would you help me get out of this mess? I want to honor you. I don't want to keep doing this crazy stuff. And fully expecting that he is going to give me grace to help me overcome. Amen. And that's exactly what Hebrews 4:16 says. Let us then approach the throne of grace. Grace is power to do the will of God. The throne of grace with confidence, confidence, say confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So that's how you should relate to God, since he's a God of wrath and a God of mercy simultaneously. But number two, how should we relate to God? If you insist on hardening your heart and continuing to resist God, thereby rejecting his mercy, be afraid, very afraid. Very, very afraid. Now, I alluded to this earlier too. Some people say, man, whew, it was a rough thing in the Old Testament. Man, if you disobeyed God, it was bad. They would like stone you, right? If you blaspheme God and worship an idol, it was like put him to death. That was the law. And that's the heart of God toward that kind of activity today. Some people are like, glad I live in the New Testament. It's a lot easier now. Not really. Let's read it, Hebrews chapter 10. To New Testament Christians, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So he's like, hey, the law of Moses is the old covenant. He's like, somebody who said, no, thank you, I'll relate to God my own way, they put to death, right? Death penalty. But he says, verse 29, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the spirit of what? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God in a condition of rejecting his mercy, digging your heels in stubborn selfishness. Now, here's the deal. A lot of people like to, they're like, wow, they don't change their hearts. See, God sees our hearts. He knows the reality of where our heart is aimed at. If our heart is aimed at pleasing him, he knows that. We come to him, we're like, God, have mercy. We humble ourselves, we confess our sins. That's why it's so healthy in a church atmosphere that we regularly are confessing our sins to each other, right? I just I do that pretty regularly, honestly. It's just a habit in my life. I will confess sins to people whenever necessary. Honestly, if I'm struggling with something and I confess it to the Lord, and if I'm not getting victory over it, I get a brother or sister who I trust. I confess it to them and I get prayer so I can get breakthrough. Because my goal is not my reputation. My goal is to be holy, to please the Lord, because I have a heart of worship. You guys with me? My goal is not to preserve some reputation because I'm a pastor. I'm not worried about that. I'm going to stand before Jesus as my judge. That's what I'm thinking about, okay? And he sees my heart. Or if I sin against somebody else, I speak harshly to him, or I gossip. And I'm like, that was wrong. And I have to go back. You know that conversation we had yesterday? I was gossiping when we talked about that person. Would you forgive me? I am so sorry. I was a bad example to you and I led you into a sinful conversation. Awkward, right? Just awkward moment, but whatever. I'd rather have that little awkward moment than the big awkward moment before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. Are you with me? And so what we want to do is we want to have a heart that is humble. It just seeks to honor him and please him. And he gives grace to us. He's like, that's good. But what we don't want to do is act like we're so holy. And we say flowery words. Oh, I love Jesus. Yes, Jesus is wonderful. You know, we can get our flowery religious language and we can act holy in front of people to appear holy in front of others, all the while knowing that there is disobedience in our lives that we have no intention of changing. I'm not talking about we're struggling to overcome it and we fall short and then we get up and we struggle again to overcome it. We fall short and we get up and we struggle again to overcome it and eventually go break through. I'm talking about like you have signed an invisible peace treaty with that disobedience in your life. It's a secret friend. And it's like, no, that thing's my enemy, right? God knows the heart. And we want to be real before him. This is why the doctrine, and not just doctrine, it's just a word, it's a good word, but it's the truth about the fact that God is a God of wrath, that is so important. And we have to keep that right in our sight. And the equal truth that God is a God of love and mercy, compassion, slow to anger, abounding in love is so important. And we need to keep it before us every day of our life. These two things. Here's how Paul says it. Romans 11:22. He says, therefore, consider or keep in mind always the goodness and severity of God. Keep them both before you, and you will encounter the love of God on a regular basis. You will grow in righteousness. You will grow in mercy and love. And you will stand before it at the judgment. And instead of getting disciplined and corrected, you'll get honored, celebrated, and rewarded from his own lips. Amen. Amen.
For more information about James River Church, please visit us at jamesriverchurch.com.